So the Roman cohort, the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. They were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I have said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. And now Acts chapter 2. We'll pick up the reading in Acts chapter 2 with verse 22. Peter responding to the accusations of the people against the outpouring of the Holy Spirit pointed out that that was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Verse 22, Peter applies that, beginning with, Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. Just one verse from the 28th chapter, first verse. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Great God, our Father, we bless you and praise you that you are our strength and our shield, our rock of salvation. The one who trusts in you will never be disappointed or put to shame. Lord, we pray that you will expand our hearts this day. Give us a living and abiding faith and confidence in you. And we pray that you will grant us grace that as we perceive and seek to understand these words which you have written, that you will make us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore bold as a lion. Lord, we do pray for Joe Reynolds tonight as he will be returning from the organization meeting of that commission at the Bartlett Church. We thank you for this great opportunity that we have, and we pray that you will bless them as they are assembled, as they worship you, and that you will bless those men as they return as well. But for those of us who are here this day, we do ask that you will open our eyes and our ears that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Because we are often, my family and I are often the last ones out at the evening, you don't get to see some of the things that take place. One of the favorite activities of my children, maybe I ought to say of the older children as well, including the head of the household, is we do enjoy moving about trying to startle each other, especially at night when it's dark outside. And in fact, it was a couple of months ago, I think it was Alondra, got me real good after church. I was going out that back door and she was hiding behind one of those, cedar trees there at the side, and she jumped out and she really got me real good, real good. But if you've ever been startled, you know what happens, don't you? You're just going along minding your own business, and all of a sudden, this shock of terror runs, I don't know where it begins, but everything, you just go, you know, and just lock up, and nothing seems to function properly for a moment. And after your heart rate comes back down again, then you can begin to see things clearly. But that adrenaline really starts pumping, but it paralyzes you. At least it does me. Well, likewise, although not quite as intense, lingering fear can also immobilize you. We can be frightened of circumstances, we can be frightened of many things, and we can allow that terrible pressure of fear to totally immobilize us so that we never get around and get about to doing that which needs to be done. And of course, those who give into that then can really find themselves in what some would call depression, but it really is unbelief. But we can really suppress ourselves and depress ourselves by not looking to the Lord and by taking the action that God puts before us. And what I want to point out to you by way of these illustrations is that your spiritual condition can really have a profound influence and impact upon your outlook. And we have that in this verse here. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Your spiritual condition can determine the boldness with which you face life and the fear that you live with and the fear that you conquer. It has to do with your spiritual condition. Now, the first thing that I want to point out to you this evening is that your natural estate in Adam makes you vulnerable to fear. Our natural estate, our fallen estate in the first Adam, makes us very vulnerable to fear. If you stop back and think what it must have been like before the fall, to understand that Adam brought all the animals before him and he categorized them, he named them. He was the one who was exercising dominion under God, and there was nothing of which he was afraid. There was no circumstance that could confound him, but as he walked before his God and was obedient and trusting in the Lord to define all things, then all was in harmony. But following the fall, what do we see? The most profound thing had taken place, that when God called to Adam, Adam did not respond or answer, but rather Adam professes to God when he confronts him. He says, "When I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid." Now, what a strange thing. The one who was created for fellowship with God, when he hears the voice of God, whose voice he had heard previously and whom he delighted in, He was afraid and he hid himself. You see how the fall has such a profound effect upon us that that which should be a delight to us now becomes a great terror to us. And we see, following, of course, the flood, we also see God then saying, as a promise to Noah, that he would put the fear of man upon the animals, in a sense, to protect man. So fear comes because of our fallen estate in Adam. Now, when we look at this verse, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, we need to understand, first of all, what it is to be wicked. And what we mean by this, as we look at the wickedness, I believe it does refer both to our condition as well as to our practice. But what I want to point out to you as we speak about man's wickedness, his sinfulness, his depravity, if you will. When we think about depravity, we must understand that it does not mean that you are as bad as you can possibly be. In other words, for this to apply to you, it does not mean that you have to be totally given over to disobedience. To qualify, to be described in this, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, does not mean that you have to be just as disobedient as you can possibly be. But wickedness, I think, rather means that you are still in your sin and under God's judgment. And what we mean by this is those who are in Adam and who are apart from Christ indeed are ruled and governed by sin, and because of that, not having the life of Christ and his sacrifice applied to them, are under that judgment of God. And when you are in that condition, when you are apart from Christ, what that means is that your salvation depends upon your perfect obedience. You are still living under the covenant of works by which Adam lived, and therefore any disobedience, whether of heart, whether of thought, or whether of word or of deed, disqualifies you from salvation. You are under the law, as was your father Adam, with the marked difference that while Adam was created in original righteousness and holiness, you are already fallen in Adam, and you have no hope because you have partaken Adam's sin, that original sin, so that no matter what you do, you are still under God's curse and under his law. And therefore, you have no obedience to offer to God that is acceptable to him. Now, in our natural estate, that is what we are. And I would also say that when we act like the wicked and when we self-consciously rebel against the Lord, we also become susceptible to the terror and the fears of the wicked as well. Unbelief always has its consequences, although being in Christ, if we rebel for a period of time, being in Christ, we have reason to fear his justice and his chastening hand to return us. But from our perspective, it is of little comfort to us at that time, for we have no assurance of salvation either. So understand what it means to be wicked. It means that we are given over to sin and under God's judgment. And recognize that in that condition, the forces that are arrayed against you. Indeed, if you are apart from Christ, there is very good reason for you to be afraid. Maybe not of the pursuit of men as is given to us here, but there is good reason to be afraid if you are apart from Christ. If you've ever seen a deer early in the morning or early in the evening as the sun starts to go down, the deer like to come out from the woods and to go out into the meadows. Smart deer don't just go trotting out into the meadows. They will stand back in the shadows, back in the trees. They know that Roger's out there looking for them. They have some experience. And so they're very cautious. And they look about them. And they don't just run out into the meadow because they don't want to give anyone a real clear shot. They are rightly frightened at the slightest provocation. And if you were to go out into that meadow and start moving around, or if they should even catch your scent, immediately you would get a deer's attention And if they thought there was any danger at all, they would flee. Well, when you are in your lost condition, there is reason to be afraid. Because, first of all, your God is against you, and you know it. You know, it is a frightening thing to be created in the image of God and to be in rebellion to Him. One portion of Scripture that really has caught my attention, and I've read it many times, and so have you, Romans 1 is a very important chapter to understand the doctrines of grace. But one verse in particular, and that's the last verse in chapter 1, which speaks to us of those in their sins. And it says this, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." All through this first chapter of the book of Romans, we see that sinful men know the wrath and the justice of God. We are repeatedly told that men know God. And in this last verse, we read that men know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And yet, they not only do the same, but give approval to those that do them. You know, deep in your heart, if you are apart from Christ, that your God is against you. And you ought to be afraid. Secondly, God's holy law accuses you. You cannot read that law which was unto life, to read its holy statutes and to understand its perfection, the demands that God places upon us. And indeed, as believers, it is a law in which we delight, for it is the way of life for us. But you understand that if you're apart from Christ, that law which to the believer is a goal to be pursued out of love to God, is that very law which you are depending upon to be your justification, is the very law that accuses you. I've had discussions in the past, and it's an interesting thing why there is such resistance to a right view of the fourth commandment among many. The reasoning seems to be like this. Well, we can't really believe that the fourth commandment, having to do with keeping the Sabbath holy, applies to us because no one can do that. Who is there who can keep the day holy in word and thought and in deed? Who is it that can rest from their own works and their own words and their own thoughts and live the day holy to the Lord? You know, my response to people who say that is, well, guess what? Can you keep the other ones? Can you really keep any of the others as well? Shall we therefore do away with the first commandment that says that we shall have no other gods before us simply because we can't keep it? Shall we do away with the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother because we don't keep it perfectly? Well, should we do away with the sixth commandment which says you shall not commit murder because we can't keep it, because we have unjust thoughts and unjust anger against one another? Shall we throw out the seventh commandment because we can't keep it? Shall we throw out any of them because we know? So why should we throw out the fourth commandment because we cannot keep it? You see, we're justified by grace through faith, but if we're apart from Christ, God's law accuses us and we know it. Thirdly, Christ's work confronts you. You see in it all, as we look about us and we look at God and we look at His law and we see that which ought to make us fear, we look at Christ's work. And if we're apart from Christ, Christ's work simply confirms all that God's law says and all that is written in our hearts and our consciences. For if there is no sin, there is no guilt. And if there is no guilt, there is no need for punishment. And if there is no need for punishment, then there is no need for Christ and His substitutionary atonement, is there? But God did send Christ to die on the cross. And if you aren't guilty, then Christ didn't need to die. But Christ's death and His resurrection confront you in your sin. They confirm that you ought to be afraid if you're apart from Christ. Fourthly, God's Holy Spirit convicts you. We don't have all of these down because we're going to go back around and come back the other way. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. The Lord Jesus said that he who does not believe is condemned already. Your conscience afflicts you, and Satan accuses you because he's the accuser of the brethren. How much more, if he's the accuser of the brethren, is he the accuser of those who have no advocate with the Father? You see, there is reason to be afraid. We don't always understand it as being a fear of God's holy righteousness and justice. We see that fear in other things. But I want you also to observe the work of guilt in your life. If you're apart from Christ, you live under the dominion of fear and of darkness. We see that with Adam, and we see it with his descendants. We've already talked about Adam being afraid in the garden. Go back to Genesis 4, however, and we see something else there. We see with Cain that he also was afraid. He was fleeing when no one was pursuing. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And Cain said, let's go back to verse 9. Let's go to verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. You see the fear that gripped Cain's heart? He was running away, and no one was pursuing him. Wherever I go, men will find me, and they'll kill me. That was the work of guilt in his life. Well, what is it that happens when we wrestle with guilt when we are not in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith? Well, there are several things that happen to us. You may attempt to deny these truths by way of self-justification. You say in your heart, if I just pretend that they're not real, that maybe they'll just go away. Unfortunately, the reality of death and judgment cannot be ignored, for everyone will face that time. And by doing so, you create a fantasy world in which there is no God, and you attack the word of truth as fiction. And there are a lot of people who do so. But it's all in vain, because we know in our hearts. And that's why we flee when no one is pursuing. Or if you don't attempt to deny those truths, you may live in fear of public exposure of your sins, and therefore you live as a hypocrite. You don't confess your sins, but you don't want them to be exposed either. And so we're always afraid. I remember back in my early days, and I've told this story before, and it is not one that I like to tell, but when I was a youngster, I found myself being a perpetual liar. And I could never, the thing that bothered me to death, my greatest fear, was when somebody would ask me, I couldn't remember what I'd told them. And so I lived in this great fear of not being able to come up with the right answer because I couldn't remember what I'd told who. That's a terrible thing to have to live that way, but I was afraid of being exposed in my deceit. And because of those things, then you become easily manipulated by fear. You're afraid when enemies are in pursuit, and you're afraid when no enemy pursues as well. I'm reminded of that which God did against the king of Assyria when there was a rumor that went up that I believe the Egyptians were going to come up, and it was while they were besieging Jerusalem, and they retreated because of that fear. They ran away because of a rumor that had come upon them. They fled when no one was pursuing. Now, having said that, I want to come back and look at the other. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. And I want to ask you the question, do you live in fear? You see, that isn't the way God wants us to live, the way the Lord wants us to live. We want to live in the love of Christ, because perfect love casts out fear. So I want to tell you that your justification in Christ equips you for gentle boldness. Now, the reason we read the account in John's Gospel and Acts is because I want to point out to you the difference between Peter with confidence in the flesh and Peter with his confidence in the Lord. Now, Peter was a justified man. And Peter was one whom the Lord said when he was washing the disciples' feet, Peter said, "No, Lord, not just my feet, but my head and my hands. I want all to be washed." And our Lord's response to him was, "One who has been washed doesn't need to basically take a bath again, but only needs to tidy up a bit." It's a paraphrase. So our Lord was telling Peter that he was already washed in the blood of the covenant. But you see, in the pride of his own heart, when Jesus said with his authoritative word that all men were going to flee from him, Peter, in his proud and self-confident way, said, "Lord, I don't care if everybody else runs away from you. I will never forsake you." And it was then the Lord told me, said, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then we see Peter following from a distance, denying the Lord with cursing, and the rooster crowed and he went out and he wept bitterly. But what happened? You see, Peter was manipulated by his fear and his guilt. And yet on the day of Pentecost, what a different person we see. The very people before whom he confessed, or he professed that he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, to these very people, in no uncertain terms, very directly, he says, "This Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, by wicked hands, have put to death. But I want you to know that God has made him to be both Lord and Christ." What was the difference? What was the difference? I believe the difference was the difference between self-confidence and being secure in the grace of God and trusting explicitly in the grace of God. Your justification in Christ equips you for that gentle kind of boldness that it doesn't matter. You'll be bold as a lion. The qualification for boldness is righteousness. You may be bold because of Christ's righteousness imputed to you, justification by grace through faith. Who is there to accuse you? It is Christ who died. Who is there to convict you? It is Christ who is the judge. No one can bring up your past. No one can hold it against you. No one can condemn you for it, because Christ has died for you and you have his righteousness imputed to you. You are complete in Christ. When Christ hung upon the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," he died in your place if you are in Christ. God's just wrath was satisfied. The demands of his law were satisfied in Christ's obedience. You don't need to fear. There's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If God be for us, who then can be against us? And on we go. Do you need to fear death? The Apostle Paul says that if you are in Christ, all things are yours, including death and life. It belongs to you because you're a child of the one who has conquered sin and death for us. You may be bold because of Christ's righteousness imputed, and you also may be bold in the process of your obedience. You don't have to second guess yourself. When you are sincerely taking the word of God and seeking to apply it, it doesn't matter what harm may be threatened because of that obedience. You can know that as long as you are trusting in the Lord and being obedient to him, that you don't need to fear anything. You can be bold as a lion. And that's why Peter can stand there in front of those people before whom he was afraid before. People who had the power to kill him, People had the power to accuse him, and they did accuse him. People had the power to imprison him and put him to death, and yet he stands before them and he says, "Listen, this is what you have done." Now that's being bold as a lion. How could he do it? Because he knew his sins were forgiven. And he knew that God commanded him to do it, and as long as he was being faithful to God, no one could touch him. It was just like Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah that he could preach and proclaim, and no man would be able to stand against him. And so what does it matter if we are arrested or if we lose our lives? If God is for us, who can be against us? Consider then the grounds of your boldness. The very opposite of those things we looked at before. God is no longer against you, he is for you. He who did not withhold his only Son from us, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God is for you. If you are in Christ, and if you are walking by faith, God is for you. Who can be against you? God's law, instead of being your accuser, is now your support. Since the law's demands have been met, the justice of God demands your acceptance with him. That law which once condemned you and convicted you of sin now guarantees that you must be acceptable to God, because God will not punish you for your sins which have already been paid for. That God's just law demands. It is your support. There's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ's atoning work is your comfort and assurance. Christ himself is your comfort and assurance. Because you know that you are a sinner and deserving of death, it is his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, which means that you have died with him and your life is hid in Christ, and you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. God's Holy Spirit, instead of convicting you, witnesses Christ's sufficiency to you. It is not what you have done, but what Christ has done, and God's Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are sons of God. He brings to our memory the work of Christ and the word of Christ. It reminds us that it is not our righteousness, but his which avails. Your conscience is clear. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul speaks about the goal of their instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You can have a good conscience so that your conscience doesn't accuse you, but reminds you of Christ's work, and you can have a clear conscience. And Satan's accusations are denied by the judge of the universe who died for you. Satan can no longer accuse you. These things have I written unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, John says in his first epistle, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is no one who can accuse you. That's the ground of your boldness. So how do you respond? You live in the reality of your justification, of your salvation in Christ. You are to be bold as a lion. Look at a few verses of Scripture that ought to be of great encouragement to you. I am by nature something of a timid sort. It's good to remember all of these things. David writes in Psalm 27, as a warrior, as a soldier, he knew the face of death and also the face of fear. But he said in Psalm 27:3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Why? Because he was such a great warrior? No. You go back in the psalm to find out, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? That's why David was bold as a lion. And it didn't matter how many of the enemy he should face. Go back a little bit farther in the book of Psalms, the third psalm, Psalm 3, verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous in the face of 10,000 who set themselves against him, he says, I'm not going to be afraid of them. I'm going to be as bold as a lion, because it doesn't matter how many of them there are. My God is for me. Psalm 46, verse 2. By the way, all of these things ought to be of great encouragement. God is our refuge and strength, the first verse, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. It doesn't matter. We aren't going to be afraid of those things. Live in the reality of your justification. There is no one who can harm you if God is for you. And to live in the reality of your justification, you need to mortify or put to death the sources of your fear. What is it that causes, if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, you know what the sources are. You have to deal with guilt. Guilt is always crouching there. You always know that all of those witnesses are against you, and therefore there's good reason for you to be afraid, and that caused you to be afraid in other things. But what about as a believer? Because we are afraid, and so I think we ought to examine the sources and put them to death. Unconfessed sin can be a source of fear. When we live in rebellion, we lose that fellowship with God, and we do not make use of the means that is given to us, and we fear the chastisement of God, properly so. Unconfessed sin can rob you of your boldness. Neglect of the means of grace can rob you of that boldness. You know, we read these passages, and I don't know how you are, but when I read them, my heart becomes more firmly established and rooted. But it's easy in the midst of everything else to be distracted and forget all these great promises of the Word of God. And so when we neglect the means of grace, when we neglect the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, prayer, the fellowship of God's people, and the sacraments of the church, then we ought not to be surprised when we're afraid at everything in life. And you've seen it, haven't you? There have been times of great blessing in your life when you've been more bold, and there have been times when you've been more timid. And when were the times when you're most bold? When you were most neglectful of the use of the means of grace, or when you were most faithful in them? Then always that heart of unbelief, whereby we refuse to take comfort from the promises of God, and we refuse to heed the threats of God. We need to put all of those things to death and come once again to put our trust in the salvation of our God. Mortify the sources of your fear, and then stand humbly upon the ground of courage, even Christ and his work. You know what we are? We are weak and timid people who rest on the omnipotent God. That's why the Apostle Paul could say that when he was weak, then he was strong, because God's strength was perfected in weakness. It was not that proud and arrogant Peter who was bold as a lion, but the weak and the humbled Peter, who understood that God was his salvation and not himself. That humbled Peter who had to stand before his Lord, and when he was asked, Peter, do you love me? Or even you, are you even kindly disposed to me? Peter had to say, Lord, you know. I don't have any confidence in my conviction and my commitment to you. My confidence is in your commitment to me. And it is out of that brokenness that Peter, in humility, stood with courage. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to stand humbly before our God, crying out to him, recognizing that if he does not deliver us and if he does not give us courage, then we will flee and we will be defeated. But that we are going to rest by faith in the finished work of Christ. And we shall stand, and having done everything to stand firm, and if it means that we should die in the process, May we die to the glory of God. But you see, that's where courage comes from. Our courage, our boldness does not come from ourselves, but in our dying to self and living to Christ. And may God enable us to do that more and more to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we bow before You and bless You that You are our God. We are Your people, and we pray that You would forgive us for our proud self-confidence, which is to lean upon a broken reed, that the first sign of trouble, the first pressure will break and injure us, driving through our hands. Lord, cause us to know how weak we are, how prone to fear we are because of our fallen Adam, that we have no strength in ourselves. And indeed, apart from Christ, even the blessings that You pour out upon us will act as our accusers. And yet, Lord, being justified by grace through faith, we do have peace with You. You no longer have a case against us. You are kindly disposed to us, and all of the resources that are at Your command are ours, given to us through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are a foolish people who are afraid of men, and we should show our reverence to You. Our God, we pray that You will therefore forgive us for our unbelief. We pray that You will forgive us for holding on to our sinful ways. Forgive us for the neglect of the means of grace. And grant us, Lord, that humble faith which will lay hold of that which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be bold as a lion, not fearing what man may do, but being content simply to be used of You and to bring glory to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn 139 as we conclude our worship this evening. 139. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Hymn 139. Let's stand as we sing.
Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee as Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power Thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Oh, how great Thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous Thy goodness lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in Thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is Thine. Know Thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Simply trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, as Thou art, and Thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessing. Thine is love indeed, Jesus. Yes, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows fleeing. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's praise. Keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.